Well, I'd ask you if you would please to turn with me to Mark chapter 14 once again, and we're going to be focusing in particular on verses 32 through to 36, experience of our Lord Jesus Christ as recorded here by Mark in the Garden of Gethsemane. Before we do that, let's bow together again in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're coming this evening to look at a passage of Scripture from which we immediately want to turn away, because we know that what we see here is that intimate exchange between the Father and the Son as the Lord Jesus Christ prepared himself for what was ahead in his suffering on the cross at Calvary. We pray therefore that you'd help us, as it were, to take the shoes from our feet, because we recognize that we're standing on holy ground. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be able to concentrate on what we find here. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to be able to hear you speak to us, and grant that as we do so, we might find ourselves coming to a deeper and better appreciation of all that our Saviour endured on our behalf, in order that we might be reconciled to you. So come, speak to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, because there are many solemn passages in the Word of God, there are some that we hardly dare to read because they seem to be so holy. But surely this is amongst the most solemn of all, if it is not in its own terms the most solemn. Here we really do feel, I think, that we're entering into holy ground, that we are eavesdropping, as it were, on the private and personal agony of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can almost feel as though we're intruders into this most painful conversation between the Father and the Son. And this is a scene which must have taken away the breath of angels. They must have wanted to look away that night that they might not have to see what was actually taking place in front of them. Not so long ago, the Lord Jesus had been in that upper room in Jerusalem with his disciples. They'd celebrated the Passover together, and for him, they had eaten what was literally to be the Last Supper. He had taken the bread and the wine that were used as integral components of that meal, and he'd changed their significance forever as far as the disciples and Christians in subsequent times were concerned. From being a memorial to the rescue of the people of Israel from Egypt, now it became an opportunity to remember the death and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. Now, during that meal, Judas, of course, had left. He'd left to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. But he didn't do anything to stop him. He didn't alert the other disciples to what was happening, because if he had done, of course, they would have stopped him for certain. And then he went on to give his disciples some of his most important teaching. Most of it's not recorded in Mark's Gospel, but John gives us a great deal of it in a certain amount of detail. And then he led them through the streets of the city until they came to the garden called Gethsemane. Now, this was somewhere Jesus felt comfortable. John tells us in his gospel that Jesus often went there to pray. It was familiar. It was safe. It was a place of intimacy with his Father. For the Lord Jesus Christ, this place would have been associated with precious times of prayer, a haven in the midst of the busy city, a time where a place where he was able to go for peace and quiet to meet his Father in prayer. But tonight was to be a different experience. Gethsemane means olive press. And this night the Lord Jesus Christ would feel as though his holy soul was to be crushed in such a press. When he got to the garden, he said to his disciples in verse 32, "Sit here while I pray. And then he took Peter, James, and John with him. There were 11 disciples remaining, of course, but he takes three, his inner circle, if you like. He takes his most intimate companions with him that little bit further into the garden to offer him support. In Mark chapter 3, Mark tells us that the Lord Jesus chose the 12 disciples, and he tells us the reason, one of the reasons why he did so, that they might be with him. Though he was the divine Son of God, yet he had become human. And during this period, like all of us, he needed their companionship. And he needed their support. He needed other people. And if ever he needed them, well, he certainly did that night. Here in the garden, a titanic struggle was about to take place. As the Lord Jesus Christ came face to face with what was about to happen. And we're going to take a brief look at what was happening there. As we do so, we'll focus on three things, three very obvious things. And may God help us to do so in a spirit of reverence and awe. Because here we see, first of all, Jesus' agony. You see, he entered into the most serious and intense agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, is surely beyond any doubt. Up to this point in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus has always seemed in control. He's even spoken to his disciples in what appeared on the face of it to be a rather dispassionate way about the suffering that he was going to endure when he got to Jerusalem. So it wasn't as though he didn't know what was ahead. He'd spoken then in a calm manner, simply stating the facts, but now suddenly, as we see in the second half of verse 33, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. These words speak to us of an unexpected experience. Jesus is suddenly gripped in his soul by a sense of horror. The commentator William Lane says, Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but he found hell rather than heaven open before him, and he staggered. It was as though he'd come to the place he identified with comfort, and now found himself staring into the abyss. And then you see he tells his disciples in verse 34 how he feels. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He's speaking of the distress that seems to hem him in on every side. There's no escape from it, nowhere to turn. No prospect, it seems, of comfort at that moment. So great is his sense of sorrow that he feels it might crush him to death. In fact, Luke tells us that his sweat became like great drops of blood and that he needed the support of angels at that moment in order to be able to bear him up and strengthen him. So great was his distress. But what was the cause of those emotions? What was it that stirred up such distress and fear in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ at this particular moment? You see, many others have died a martyr's death. And many a Christian martyr has died relatively peacefully, even though they've been facing terrible suffering at that moment. You might think of Stephen. The last two verses of Acts chapter 7, we read about what happened to Stephen, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What a contrast to what we read in Gethsemane. The Savior himself, still hours away from his ultimate and final suffering, agitated and distressed to the point where he feels as though it's all coming down upon him. And he may not even be able to survive the experience. Contrast that with Stephen. and calmly receives the blows that are rained down upon him. And prays for those who at that moment are putting him to death. Or you might think of Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the first Christian leaders after the death of the apostles. One of the leaders, if you like, of the second generation of the church. And he was sentenced to death by the Roman authorities in the year AD 155. He was given one last chance to renounce the Lord Jesus Christ in favor of Caesar. But this is how he replied. 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Of course, we could go on, couldn't we? We could spend the entire evening going on speaking of other examples. Christian history is full of them, stories of men and women who faced death calmly, even though that death was to be an experience almost beyond words. But they faced it calmly, without fear. Now, what are we to make of all this? Do Jesus' followers have more courage to face death than he did? Because the reality was that Jesus was facing something much more terrible than any of them would ever have to face. In fact, it was because he went through what he did that they were able to face death in the way that they did. So what was happening here? We can sum it up by saying this: at that very moment, the cross became a reality in his experience. It was not that he'd not known all along what was going to happen to him. He'd often spoken of it, as we've already said. In fact, he told his disciples that he'd come into the world for this very purpose. His whole life was leading to this reality. But now the cross was hours away, and the reality of what he was facing became more real than ever. In his prayer in verse 36, he prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." You see, the cup that the Lord Jesus is speaking of here is something that we meet with again and again in the pages of the Old Testament. For instance, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 75 and verse 8, where the psalmist says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." In Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 22 speaks of that same cup in these terms. "Thus says the Lord, and you are God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it." But you see, the reason that he could say that was that the Lord Jesus instead was to take that cup and drink it to its very dregs. He is to drink the cup of his Father's wrath. Tim Keller put it like this. He said, "All his life, whenever he turned to the Father, the Spirit flooded him with love. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, he turns to the Father, and all he can see before him is wrath. Jesus began to experience the spiritual, cosmic, infinite disintegration that would happen when he became separated from his Father on the cross. Jesus began to experience merely a foretaste of that. And he staggered." See, in all of this, we see that the most amazing transaction is about to take place. Who is Jesus? He is, of course, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has lived forever in the bosom of the Father in that perfect relationship of love. And yet, of course, he'd become what he was not. He'd entered our world becoming man. And he was the only human being ever to live completely without sin. He was loved with an infinite love by his Father. And yet he's about to face his Father's wrath. Because though he is without sin, he is about to be made sin. And that was the cup that he had come to drink. And now in the garden, as Frederick Lehe puts it, God was placing it in the Saviour's hands, and it carried the stench of hell. Here's the reason for that overwhelming sense of disintegration as he begins to enter into the final part of his suffering. We looked at Jesus' agony, but now in the second place we need to move on quickly to look at Jesus' prayer. He came to Gethsemane to pray, and he began to do so in earnest. Verse 35, we're told he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. You see, he went a little further. He needed the support of his inner circle, those disciples that he took with him to support and encourage him. And yet what he was about to experience must nonetheless be experienced alone. And Jesus prays that he might be spared the hour, that he might not have to drink the cup. These would be heart-rending words spoken by anyone. But how much more on the lips of the Saviour? But before we look at their significance, it's important, I think, that we say that this was a real prayer. It wasn't something that was stage-managed. It wasn't something that was put on so that it could be recorded as an example for us. It's not merely a model to teach us, though of course it does that. But you see, this is a real cry that comes from the depths of the real human soul of Jesus Christ. The fact is that everything in his perfect human nature shrank back from what was ahead. And here's the point we must underline, you see, in order to understand what's happening here. Jesus is the divine Son of God. As such, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, he is of one mind with his Father, and he can never speak of his will as opposed to his Father's. And yet this is how Jesus appears to be speaking here. How are we to explain it? By emphasizing the fact that he became a real human being without ever ceasing to be God. As a real human being, having humbled himself to this point, Jesus did not want to go through with the cross. He did not want to be separated from his Father. Jesus, you see, is not some stoic who suppresses his emotions. There is a real struggle going on here. He asks if it's possible that he might not have to endure what's ahead, that if there is some other way, could it not yet be taken? But once again, you see, it seems that one of the limitations that the Lord Jesus accepted as a human being, at this point at least, was that he cannot be absolutely sure. The struggle here is real. He's wrestling with his heavenly Father. He really doesn't want to do what he finally accepts he must do. And in all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes such an encouragement to all of us, doesn't it? Doesn't he? Much of the time, we're happy to accept what God's will for us is. There may be times when we are troubled a little bit, perhaps, but our struggles, by and large, are minor. And yet there are times when we face a reality that we simply cannot come to terms with. When we find ourselves face to face with God's will at some point, and it seems to cut across everything that we want and hold dear. To be obedient at this point is going to be so painful. How can God possibly expect this of me? Why would the Lord want me to pass through this? Perhaps it's the slow death of a loved one. Or the growing awareness that my dreams may never come true, that I might never marry and have children, perhaps. We may struggle to accept His will. We may wrestle with Him in prayer. But in so doing, what we read here should come as a comfort to us. Donald MacLeod put it like this. He says, "For such, Gethsemane is their reminder that the Saviour can fully enter into their fear. As it's also a reminder that their fear is not necessarily something to be ashamed of." In this too, he was tempted at all points as we are, and yet without sin. So we thought about Jesus' agony and Jesus' prayer, but thirdly and finally, as we think about this passage, we learn something about Jesus' obedience. See, Jesus concludes this prayer by submitting his human will to his Father's will. His human soul still shrinks back from what he's about to face. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't march to the cross, as it were, whistling a happy tune. There's still that awful sense of foreboding and blackness. But now he chooses to submit himself to his Father. Once again, it can be an encouragement to us, can't it? Is obedience sometimes hard for you? Be encouraged to know that it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't fall into the trap of imagining that because Jesus is God, somehow or other, none of his struggles were ever real. None of the things that he experienced were ever quite as painful as they seem. And yet still he obeyed, and at an infinite cost, and of course he did so for us. Remember how Paul sums it up in that quite remarkable passage in Philippians chapter 2. He's encouraging the Philippians to lay aside their selfishness and to be of one mind with one another. And in doing so, he draws their attention to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through to 8, he says this about Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Do you see that ladder of descent, as it were? He comes from the glory of heaven, humbles himself in obedience to his heavenly Father, becomes a real human being, and as a real human being, humbles himself further in obedience to his Father, even to the point of submitting to the cross. He came from the highest heights of glory to the lowest depths of the world. And notice the emphasis there, that Jesus was not just obedient to the point of death, but even to death on the cross. If Jesus had expired there in the garden, you see, he would not have fulfilled his mission. Later on in this gospel, in chapter 15, as we find the Lord Jesus being put through these mockeries of trials that eventually lead to him being crucified, we see him there with the Roman governor Pilate. And Pilate, in Mark chapter 15, verses 12 through to 14, turning and addressing the crowd and saying, "What do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." Well, those words sound cruel and heartless, don't they? They're calling for Jesus to be subjected to the most cruel form of torture ever devised by man. But we need to understand that they were asking for even more than that. Shocking. as it seems at first sight. In the ancient world, it was the practice to hang the bodies of criminals on trees after their execution. It was meant to be a warning to others. This is what will happen to you if you follow the same path this person followed. You may be tempted to commit the same crimes, but look what will happen to you if you do. But God's law said to treat someone like that, to hang their body on a tree, was to say that they were under the curse of God. That is, their crimes were so bad, there could be no possibility of forgiveness. They were the worst of the worst. So when the crowds called for Jesus to be crucified, they weren't just calling for him to be executed. They were saying, here is a man who is so completely beyond the pale, he is under the curse of Almighty God. God has utterly rejected him. And so when the chief priests and scribes and elders mocked Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross and said in Matthew chapter 27, verse 43, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They were saying, look, God has completely and utterly and finally rejected him. Strange as it may seem, at one level, they were right to say what they did. You see, the Apostle Paul sums it up for us in Galatians chapter 3, quoting from those words in the book of Deuteronomy that speak about the fact that the law said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And there you see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, in one way, the crowds who said God's rejected him were completely and utterly correct. But they were right for the wrong reason. They thought that God had rejected him because of his own sins. The truth was that he was under the curse of God because he was standing in the place of others. And at that moment, bearing their sins. When God looked down from heaven on the cross, he saw not only his own son, an innocent man who had perfectly kept the law. Instead, he saw sin. He saw adultery. He saw murder. He saw spite. He saw selfishness. He saw pride. He saw lies. He saw his own son wearing the filthy rags of our sins. And then he poured out the wrath we deserve. Jesus knew what was ahead, but he willingly submitted himself to his Father's will. Jesus is the last Adam. Adam was the first representative human being. When Adam fell into sin, all humanity fell with him. You see, to the first Adam, God had said, obey me and you will live. To the last Adam, Jesus Christ, God the Father said, obey me, and I will curse you. The first Adam was tempted in the garden, and he failed. The second faced a far greater temptation in another garden, and he succeeded. There's something terrible and glorious about Gethsemane. It takes us to the very edge of our understanding, and it shows us that there, very clearly, that there was no other way to carry out God's plan. Here we might say the cross became a reality as the great battle was won, as Jesus submitted himself to his Father's will. But why did he do it? Why did the Father plan that this should happen in the first place? Why did he decree that the very Son of God should go to the place of curse and rejection? Father and Son planned that it should be like this in all eternity, and they did so for love. God loved us and we did not love him. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to be the wrath bearer for our sin." Love such as the world has never seen. Love like this cannot be seen anywhere else. Love that reaches out at such a cost to helpless sinners such as you and me.